Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather here tonight. We thank you for your presence. Our days go up and down, and sometimes they don't turn out like we expect. Sometimes all of a sudden we're facing huge problems. Sometimes everything goes well, and sometimes everything goes bad. But Father, it is so comforting to know that you're still God Almighty, you're still on your throne, you still love us, and you have a plan. And you allow us to somehow to play a small part in that plan, your divine plan of revealing your love to this world. And you've given us your precious word, which is amazing. And we thank you for it. And as we study it tonight, I pray that you would help to reveal to us things within our own hearts and minds. It is only through your strength and your power that we can gather here, over 30 of us here tonight, and every one of us take away something personal and specific to our lives from your word. We depend upon you for that. We thank you, sweet Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. We ended last week as we've just began our study in Daniel, and we talk about this uncompromising life in a compromised world. And we kind of ended with that idea that some people have taken that crazy notion from the book of Daniel that we should all be vegetarians, because Daniel said he didn't want to eat any of the food that was presented to him, he and his buddies, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He didn't want to eat any of that food. They just want to eat vegetables and water. And so some have taken that as, that's right there. We launch off into that and say, we all need to be vegetarians. Has nothing to do with a vegetarian diet. A better interpretation was that would be, let me have a common diet. If you were poor, you ate more vegetables. In fact, if you even to this day, if you travel to third world countries, you will find that they eat vegetables and grains because they can't afford meat. They just don't have access to a lot of meat, and so they don't have that. That's when I was in and out of Africa, every time we would go out to the village, we would take along with us goats and chickens and fish. And when we arrived, it was a huge banquet because that was not a part of their normal diet, that kind of thing. And so a part of this, Daniel's saying, I'm going to eat a normal diet. And as we talked about before, because that represented those three things that were being challenged as he got to this point. They had been taken captive, and they had had their names changed, and they had the education that was being influenced upon them, and they were kind of immersed in this Babylonian pagan life and all that goes along with it. But the place that Daniel drew the line was where specifically the word of God spoke out against, and that was that as a child of God, God had made very specific commands about what they were to eat and drink, and that those things would be food that it offered to idols. It would be stuff that wasn't kosher for them. And so he backs away and says, I will be obedient to the word of the Lord in all of that. And so we kind of talked about that, and as we went through that, one of the things that we noticed was we talked about there was this unashamed boldness that Daniel had there in verse 8 when he said he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He was very bold about this. He didn't make excuses for him not wanting to be disobedient to the word of God. Sometimes we find ourselves doing that. We want to be obedient to the word of God, but we don't want to stand out in a crowd, so we just say, well, you know, I'd just rather not. That's not my taste. Instead of saying, that would defile me. That would be in direct obedience to what I think the scriptures would lead me into. And there's opportunities that every one of us have that we've been faced with those choices. Do I do this? Do I follow along with this? But I know in my heart that that's really against God's will, God's commands, and God's desires for my life. So do I state that? Oh, I'm sorry, that kind of goes contrary to my deep beliefs and my love for scripture and my obedience to the Lord, so I'm going to back away from that. But we have a tendency, we make all kinds of excuses for that, but we make some very politically correct way of backing out of those situations so that we're not put on this thing. But Daniel doesn't do that. The other thing we see there in verse 8 was he had this uncommon standard. And we talked about the fact that why the water in the wine business, because wine was not kosher. That wasn't, it was kosher. That's something he could have participated in. But apparently he just holds himself to a higher standard and said, I don't want to get immersed into that lifestyle. I can do the education. You can change my name. You can change my location. But I'm not going to compromise myself there. And he holds himself to this really an uncommon standard. And then we saw in verse 9 where it said, and God gave David favor and compassion in the sight of the chief, the eunuchs. There was this godly protection upon his life. And a lot of times I believe that we fail to see God work miracles in our lives. Part of the reason why is because we don't put ourselves out there like Daniel has. He's kind of hung out there. And God then protects him. God's the one who changes the heart of his master at that time and allowed him some compromise there, allowed him to say, well, okay. You know, it's not Daniel that was compromising. It was his guard that was saying, okay, I'll compromise slightly here. I'm going to test you out. We'll see what's going on. And so Daniel is basically protected by God in even that happening. The guard should not. He could have said, I'm sorry. If you don't, then you're just going to die because I'm not going to put myself at risk just for your religious beliefs. But he doesn't. And it says God gave Daniel favor. There's a direct divine intervention in Daniel's life at this point. And then you also see in verse 13 that, let me go back to that also. There is this, in 13 it says, let not our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. In other words, just test us. He says, just test us out. There is a bold statement of faith that Daniel stands on the word of God and says, okay, I'm going to take a leap of faith here and say that you're going to see that we're not diminished in any way. And I always think of this, 10 days. If you decided to eat nothing but vegetables in 10 days, you could probably walk in here, and I don't think anybody in the room would go, you are just glowing. I don't think that would happen, okay? It's just 10 days. Stay on vegetables for a while or get off all the sweets or do something, but it takes a little longer than 10 days, okay? But I think there was something, again, God's working in this situation, and he says, test it. So there's this huge step of faith. There's a boldness. There's this standard he holds to. There's this protection he gets from God, and then there's this huge bold statement of faith. And then you see there in verse 21, it's kind of where we left off, and it says, and Daniel was there until the last year of King Cyrus. That's 70 years. Daniel was drug off into captivity when he was a young teenage boy, and he stayed there all the way into his 80s. Over 70 years, Daniel was in this place, and you look at how God used him over that period of time because of Daniel's uncompromising obedience to God's commands. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so I want us to just stop, too, and think about that. I came across this. This is I don't know if they still do it, but this was a cadet prayer that is listed there in West Point. I think they still quote it. I'm not even vaguely thinking that every West Point person adheres to this prayer, but it's the statement of their kind of their choice, their commitment. This is their prayer that they quote in chapel time at West Point, called the Cadet Prayer. Make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong, and never be content with half truth when whole truth can be won. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice or injustice and knows no fear when right and truth are in jeopardy. Amen. The bold statement. I was also reading along the old Aesop's Fables, and there's one Aesop's Fables that talks about the bat. And in the fable it goes that there was a war going on between the birds and the beasts, and if the birds began to win, the bat would fly along with them and say, look, I'm a bird. And then if the beast would win, he would walk along with the beast and say, hey, I'm a beast. and it was discovered. And because of that, the bat was then ostracized and had to hide all day and could only fly at night. I thought that was funny. But it was this, it's an old Aesop's fable about compromise. And, you know, it's all over. I don't know who said it, but it's probably not, I hope it's not 100% true. But that whole idea that you can never get anywhere very high in politics unless you have compromised. And I guess I'm enough of a cynic to believe that's probably true. Maybe there's a few people that have, God has blessed, and they've gone and they have risen to high ranks and they've not compromised. But 9 times out of 10, we find that that's not the case. That if you're a high-ranking political official, then somewhere, I always am amazed that people go into politics because they know that they're going to be looked at, and every one of them, there's skeletons in their closets. Maybe there's skeletons in all of our closets. It also reminded me, though, of Eric Little. You know who that is, the Olympian. I don't know about you, but I'm watching the Olympics. And if you're not, you're just un-American. So, Judy and I absolutely love the Olympics. And I always go back to thinking about Eric Little when he was to run the 100-meter sprint, and when he found out that it was scheduled to be run on Sunday, he refused to run in that. It was a 1924 Olympics, and he refused to run. And everybody, all the pressure and everything, and you know, his teammates, and he refused to run. And so they had to replace him, and he was even, you know, kind of looked at as being the star of that, probably take home the gold in that. And then within a day or so, somebody had to drop out of the 400 meter, and he volunteered to step in and take their place. One of his teammates couldn't run, and he wasn't even considered to be a hopeful because he only trained for the 100, and then he took home the gold in that. But it was that, we don't see that very often. I mean, when was the last time an athlete said, I'm not going to compete on a Sunday? That's just unheard of now, because we've all decided that it's okay to do those kinds of things. It's okay to work. It's okay to be doing all kinds of things. In fact, it's one of the big struggles we have today in our church culture, is that we're losing a lot of our young families on Sundays due to sports. We've already lost Wednesday nights, because used to be, when many of you were kids, Wednesday was a holy day. That coaches let you out early. You went home on Wednesday night. You got to go to church. And Sunday, your coach was even in church. And I had the privilege of, when I was the youth pastor in Dayton, the head coach there was a strong Christian, was one of my Sunday school teachers there in the church. He and one of his head coaches, both of them, were deacons of our church, and they were in church every single Sunday morning. And it had an influence upon that entire team and all their coaching staff. But you very seldom do you see that anymore. The compromise has already been there. And so I want us to consider that and look at that. Joseph was another individual in Scripture that always reminds me of Daniel. You look at the parallels of their life. They both have some horrible things happen to them. They're both taken in captivity and put into a foreign land. They're both, under the influence of ungodly people, yet God has a direction upon their life, and God takes them from nothing all the way and puts them and has them be basically the prime minister of Egypt and the prime minister of Babylon. And so it's amazing when you look at both their lives and the compromise that's there. We're going to turn our attention, because that brings us really down to the very end of chapter 1 there at the end of that part in verse 21. And so I want us to look at chapter 2, if you will. The first 13 verses are about this forgotten dream and the challenges that come up. And then verses 14 through 30 are about this Daniel, this kind of an unforgettable Daniel. And so I want to look at it in lines of that. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, if you start studying about him, he was a genius. Don't take anything away from the guy just because he was a pagan. He was a pagan, but he was a genius. He was an educator, a scholar. He was an architect. He was a great military, had a great military mind. He was an amazing individual. It says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural, dreams. His spirit was troubled, deeply disturbed, and his sleep left him. talking about the dreams, when you drop down to verse 29, notice that it talks about those dreams, what those dreams are about. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, after his life. What would be, what's life to come? That's what he's kind of thinking about here. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. In other words, he's had these dreams about what's to come, what's the future, and all this. And so he doesn't really know what's going on. And that's what brings us to this disturbing point in his life, okay? Back in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, his spirit was troubled and sleep left him. And as we discover, he doesn't remember his dreams. All he carries out of these dreams he keeps having is a whole lot of anxiety. He wakes up and he's had these nightmares that worry him, but God takes away the memory of the dream. He won't let him know what the dream is about. And so it's very disturbing. It's almost as if he doesn't even want to go to sleep at night, and sleep is escaping him, because when he does sleep, he has these horrible nightmares, and he doesn't remember them. He just wakes up in a cold sweat, and he's terrified about them. Verse 2, then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king about the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. The magicians, those would be like fortune tellers of some sort. The enchanters, those are like psychics, clairvoyants. The sorcerers, they would be more like mediums, those who said they could talk to the dead, that kind of thing. And then the Chaldeans, those would have been kind of in the category of his wise men. They were scholars, the wisest of the group, the most knowledgeable. And so he brings all of these in. These are his wise counsel. Some of them leaning in the direction of spiritists, the kind of thing. Others being more in the sciences or psychology or whatever. But he gathers all these, you know, brilliant minds together. And the king there in verse 3 says, and the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, these men, you can begin to read about a little bit about their history and these, this wise counsel. What they would do is they would make, and they had made a history of trying to study and understand dreams. And so anybody that had a dream, then they would, if they could get a hold of those, then they would analyze that and study and observe, and they would take the dreams and they would break down the dreams and analyze it, and then they would watch the life of that person and then start trying to connect the dots and say, ah, okay, so somebody has dreams of falling all the time, and then this is what happens in their life. Let's connect those dots. And this person has a dream of he's always drowning. What does that mean, you know? And so they started trying to build cases, and they had volumes of cases where they would study, because dream interpretation was a huge thing. It was a way in which they felt like they could predict the future. And if you've noticed, that has never changed. People are still consumed with the idea of saying, tell me what's going to happen. Tell me what's going to happen. You can still find fortune tellers and palm readers and all that kind of garbage, because people are eat up with the idea, I need to know what's going to happen. And that was it then. And so they would record all these, trying to connect all these dots. Then the Chaldeans, verse 4, then the Chaldeans said to the king, in Aramaic, O king, live forever. By the way, you just always say that when you come into the king. You say, O king, live forever. You're a wonderful king. We love you very much. Great. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. We have volumes. We have wise men. We'll be able to tell you. You just tell us the dream. We've got this. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. Some of your translations say your house will become a dunghill. What they would do in those days, if they wanted to, in a complete way, they didn't want to just kill you. They wanted to completely disgrace you. He says, I'm going to tear you from limb to limb. Literally, they would tie horses to them and tear them limb to limb. They'd dismember them. So they're going to completely kill you, tear you limb to limb, not just stab you through the heart and go throw you in a hole, no. That would be too good. So they're going to tear you limb to limb. And then they would burn your house down, and they would build an outhouse on top of your house. That's what they would do. This is where old Bob used to live right here. And Bob, I got upset with Bob, and look what's happened. His house is now an outhouse, okay? And he's parts of him and hanging all over the outhouse kind of thing. And so, you know, this was a real threat. And these are not idle threats of, oh, yeah, well, you know, this is not a playground threat. This is, he would do this and had done this many times. So the king answered and the king said to the Chaldeans, the word of me is firm. In other words, look, this whole dream thing has now become an incredible big dilemma because they have no idea. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. You have two choices. Tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it for me and get all kinds of gifts, or do not tell me my dream, and thus you can't even tell me my interpretation of that, and I'm going to kill you and build an outhouse on top of your house. Okay? So there's your options for you. And they said a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty what you are trying to gain time, that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. You're just stalling, is what he's saying. I see what you're doing. You're going to play these word games with me. You don't really have a clue. And there's some indication here that King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he never really bought into all their garbage that they were telling him all the time anyway. And so here's this really pointed time of saying, I've had a dream. I can't remember it, but you say you have all kinds of wisdom. Tell me what I've dreamed and tell me how to interpret that. And then they start saying, well, now, come on, king, come on, let's. And he says, I know what you're doing. You're just stalling. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. If you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time change. In other words, I've seen through all of your lies and this whole thing. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Now, they're backed into a corner. They don't know what to do. They know the king is serious about this. The Chaldeans then say in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of, excuse me, of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Why are you asking us this? Nobody asks anybody this. Everybody always tells us the dream, and then we interpret them. What are you doing? Nobody's ever done this. You can't be serious. You're asking us the impossible. Nobody on earth. And the crazy thing is, they're exactly true. It's the first thing they probably said in a long time that wasn't a lie. There is nobody on the planet earth who can tell you about dreams. Okay? And then it says in verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to him except the gods, they got that a little bit confused, didn't they, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You know, the crazy thing here is there are some that believe, they still believe in fortune tellers and mind readers and all that kind of stuff, which is totally insane. Satan cannot read minds. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that Satan has the ability to read your mind. He's incredibly clever. If you've ever talked and you've had somebody, if you've sat down and heard somebody how they act like they're reading minds and they're just incredibly observant and they're picking up on cues and that kind of stuff, but they act like they can read your minds. And it's the same thing as when you were a parent and your child walked in and you already knew certain things and you know their kids so well, you know their behavior, and you look at them and you go, are you going to tell me what you did or not? And they're just like, oh, my parents, they know my mind, they can read my mind, you know. We're reading body language and we know our kids, right? And so they think that, you know, that they can read minds. I remember, you know, Heather was convinced that God had given me special. He whispered to me all the time because I all it was is we lived in a small town and I knew 15 people at the school district and they were on speed dial. And if Heather didn't ever do anything at school, they'd pick up and say, hey, Pastor Randy, just wanted to let you know. Heather missed a class today or something, and she'd come home, and I'd already know, you know. So it took her years to grow up and finally realize I didn't have any special abilities. I just had lots of friends. And here it is, this one thing that people still believe, that they can find out what the future is. Satan has no clue what's going on. Doesn't matter how clever, in fact, not this coming Saturday night, but the Saturday night after when we're having the thing, we're going to have, we're not supposed to call it a magic show. It's an illusion. It's an illusionist. He wants to be called an illusionist. Still magic show. I love magic. I think it's so cool. I've had one here when I was a youth pastor. I brought a guy in, Bart Glatt, and he was so good at that kind of, he was a great magician. He did amazing things. I am just dumbfounded by it all. I just love it because it's just a trick. I know it's a trick. That's all it is. But I'm telling you, you just stand and you just scratch your head, and it's amazing. Well, there is no true magic other than that which Satan would do through evilness, or God does, and Satan has no clue on what's going on. He does not have the ability to read and know the future. He's incredibly brilliant, and he knows all of Scripture, and he knows what's been predicted, and he knows human nature, and that's enough most of the time. Take a look at verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He wants every one of them slaughtered. So the decree went out, and wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, they were only apprentices. You have to remember, they've only been recently trained. This is in about the third year that they've been there. Okay, so they've been in training. They're apprentices. They weren't even in the presence of the king when this went out. And so when the king says, I want all of the wise men killed, all of them, gather them all up. They're no good. I want them all killed. And so they go and they start gathering them up. And a part of it, Daniel and his, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're not even there. So they go to collect them up too. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. I love that in verse 14. You have to realize too, now he's probably 18, maybe 19 years old. And he still has an amazing wit and a wisdom for just a kid. With prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which means he's the king's executioner is who he is, had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? But he says this with a great amount of prudence and discretion. There's some wisdom in even the way that he asked this. And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. In other words, he sat down and basically told him about what the panic was and why all this was happening, what was going on. He didn't have to, but he does. There's something there, and you can't help but think, once again, the hand of God is upon Daniel. And he says there in verse 16, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. He has so much composure at this point. And there's a certain thing that we would glean from Daniel. He is completely composed in the face of certain death. And then there's also this issue of his incredible courage, composure and courage. Put those two together, and it only comes from this faithful walk with the Lord. And I think it's also noteworthy is that the one thing that the wise men were asking of the king was time. The one thing he refused to give them was time. The one thing that Daniel asked for the king was some time. Let me go home and think on this. And the one thing that he's given, which is strange, is time. There's something in the truth of Daniel that he wasn't coming in, and the king was noticed, and he wasn't trying to just play word games with him. He wasn't just saying, hey, you know, you've got to give us more. Daniel just came in and said, you just give me a day, and I'll come back with the dream and the interpretation. And so the king does. Then Daniel went to his house and noticed that not only the composure and the courage, but there's a communion he has with his buddies. Daniel went to his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. In other words, they began to pray. He says, we've got to get on our knees and begin to pray so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. John Knox was a preacher in Scotland, and he led the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was quoted as saying, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." That'd be a pretty strong statement, wouldn't it? To know that you're known as being that kind of a person of prayer. And here, early, long before we see some of the other challenges in Daniel's life, we find him to be a person of prayer. He has this before him. He knows he doesn't have any ability, so he gets on his knees and he begs God to be able to do this. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of night, and Daniel, listen to this, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He immediately lays all of that glory and praise right back on God. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." He gives glory back to God. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him. Now take a note of what he says. "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." There is, along with his composure, his courage, his communion with his brothers, and his communion with the Lord, then there is also this compassion. He could have very easily said, "You know what? This is an opportunity to wipe out all of them. Let them be all destroyed, and I'll be the only one to be able to be left." But he doesn't. Whether he has compassion because he realizes they're all hellbound or something, I'm not sure, but he has compassion on them. And isn't it strange, too, that Daniel's now the one in charge? The king has already said everybody's going to die, but Daniel's like, "Okay, stop all that. Don't kill all them. Let me go before the king." And it's amazing, this young kid, the authority that he has there. Take a look at verse 25. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste," in other words, in much alarm and much excitement, "and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" I think it says a whole lot about Arioch that he actually believed Daniel, because he's thinking, "I'm going to bring somebody before the king, and if he doesn't actually turn out, I may be killed." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, remember we talked about that was his Babylonian name, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And notice the humility of Daniel. Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals." In other words, he's put himself in the midst of everybody else. There's nobody who can do this. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and your visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And then he goes about telling him about this in a shocking way, because he no longer just says, "Okay, this is your dream." He even knows, God has revealed to him, that the king has been struggling with sleep. He's been tossing and turning. When he says there's as you laid in bed, and these, he says, "To you, O king," there in verse 29, "as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries," in other words, God, "made known to you what is to be." So here he's telling him not just the dream, but even the thought process before, in these fitful times and these fitful nights and these, you know, and is in and out of sleep. He says, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have." His humility is just pouring out. "More than all the living, for I'm nobody special," in other words, "but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." And we're going to get into what the dream is next week. The challenge would be that we would be able to be that kind of an uncompromising spirit that Daniel was, to face this world and say, you know, I know what God's word says, and I'm going to, when I face problems, instead of compromising, trying to work my way around that in my own cleverness, but to be able to come before the Lord and say, God, I want to be faithful to you, and whether I stand or fall, I'm all yours. I get on my knees and I pray. You be the Lord in my home, in my marriage, in my workplace, wherever it be, without compromise. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you allow us to gather here tonight. We thank you that you've given us the wisdom of your word and examples that we would be able to study and learn from and realize the God of Daniel, you still exist. You're the same Heavenly Father that was there. You've never changed. Your power, your might, your love, your protection is still upon us. And Father, even if in this world we have trouble, we know that we have a heavenly home that awaits us. Because of our faith and trust in you, we've become children of the King, and you have already healed us, and we have a home that awaits us that's perfect. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live faithful lives before you. Forgive us of the sin that creeps into our life. May we ask you to give us boldness to walk in obedience with you and not compromise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.